My name is Brad, and I'm the lead pastor here at Hillside Church, and I want to thank you for listening to one of our messages from Hillside Church. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly all through the pages of Scripture is still speaking today. So if it's me speaking or if it's someone else, we pray that the message you are about to hear would allow you to know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power. Enjoy the message. Together, our look at Jesus and his journey from the Garden of Gethsemane to his burial with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 41 is the verses that we'll read. So verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell to his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Not as I will, but as you." The journey with Jesus through the final hours before his death begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples have finished what would become known as the Last Supper and have gone to the garden to spend some time in prayer. It's dark, it's late at night, but Jesus knows what he's on the edge of and what the next hours hold. But he asks his disciples, "Can you please, my friends, stay up and pray with me?" He tells them that he's not doing well. He says that his heart is heavy. He says that the weight is almost too much for him to bear. He says that, "I'm sorrowful, almost to the point of death." And so he asks his friends, "Pray with me. Pray with me. Pray for me. Pray for you." Jesus prays a prayer that is so powerful and raw, he falls to the ground and he prays to his Father, "If there's any other way for us to do this, could we do it differently?" Jesus knows what he's about to face. He knew it would be hard. It was going to be painful. He knew he was on the road to death, and he knew he had to walk through it all, innocent, blameless. But yet it wasn't about what Jesus felt in this moment. It wasn't about the physical pain, the emotional torture that Jesus was about to endure. "God, if there be any other way to accomplish this, but if there isn't another way, then this is the road I'll have to walk. In order to bring humanity back, this is what I'll need to endure." Number two, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 46. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him, a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, he said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested them. In the moments after Jesus is faced with what is about to happen, suddenly the fear and dread of what is to come becomes what is happening. As a crowd of people come walking in the garden with torches, clubs, and swords, they're walking with purpose, with a purpose, to arrest Jesus. And the leader, the director, the guide of this cadre of people to arrest Jesus is Jesus' friend, a member of Jesus' core group, his inner circle, a man that just hours ago was sharing dinner with Jesus, Judas. Here we can see the extent of the pain that Jesus was not spared. There was no facet of our human existence that Jesus was not given over to. Here, a friend, a confidant, someone that Jesus has poured his life and ministry into, betrays him. Betrays him with a kiss. He calls him Rabbi. all while placing him in the hands of people who intend to kill Jesus. The story of Jesus and the cross is almost always focused rightfully on the physical suffering and torture that Jesus would go through. But Jesus was not spared anything. And here we see that Jesus was walked through one of the most difficult things you or I could ever walk through. A close friend, a confidant, a brother, someone as close as family betraying him. Number three, Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin from Luke chapter 22. Verse 66 says, "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you're the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' But they all asked, 'Are you the Son of God?' Jesus replied, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips.'" After Jesus is betrayed by his friend Judas, he's arrested, and the next morning, overnight, he appears in front of a religious court where he's questioned about just exactly who he is. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? As if his answers to these questions even really matter. As if his fate isn't already sealed. And Jesus, rather than getting sucked deeper and deeper into this exercise of whatever these trials are, Jesus remains above it all. Knowing where this is all going, knowing where this is all heading, and his eyes are fixed, his will is pure, his aim is true. Jesus knows the path he is on, and he knows what this is. All of this is for show. Jesus will not be found innocent. There will be no defense that will change where he's headed. And so no defense is offered. Jesus will not play into their games. Number four, Jesus is denied by Peter from Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he denied it again with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you're one of them. Your Galilean accent gives you away.' He then began to call down curses and swore to them, 'I do not know that man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' He went outside and wept bitterly. Meanwhile, as Jesus faces trial in a court outside his disciples, Peter is facing a different kind of trial, the trial of public opinion. Just days ago, the whole city welcomed Jesus as a conquering hero. But since then, things have changed, and not for the better. But Peter was stalwart. Peter was brave. Peter would not ever at all turn his back on Jesus. At least that's what Peter believed about himself. And again, even just hours ago, Jesus and his disciples shared their last meal together before all of this. Peter, in front of everyone, stands up and declares his overwhelming faithfulness and commitment to Jesus, even unto death. Nothing could shake him. Nothing could rattle him. Even if it meant his death, he was committed to Jesus. And he tried to live out that commitment. As Jesus is being arrested, Peter will not allow it. And he takes out his sword, and he cuts someone with his sword. But since then, nothing has gone right. Gone are the times of wild proclamations and big gestures. Life has come apart, and nothing is what he thought. And now it's just down to the nitty-gritty. Everyone watched him fail. Everyone saw. And now he isn't just facing his friend. He isn't facing Jesus. He isn't facing his Lord. He's facing some random people around a fire. "Don't you know Jesus?" they asked him. But even that, right now, that simple statement is too much. Peter can't take it. "No, I don't know him," Again, no, I don't know him. And a third time, I don't know him. Number five, Peter is judged by Pontius Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So Pilate asked him again, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. Pilate was amazed. Again, Jesus is dragged before some political official, trying to score some political points, to make a public show of Jesus. But this isn't the game that Jesus came to play. This isn't the road Jesus came to walk. He cannot be brought down to the level of these people who would seek to make a name for themselves off of Jesus. The great irony of this moment with Pilate is that just moments from here, Jesus would be sentenced to death innocent, while a guilty man, Barabbas, would be released in his place. The innocent, spotless, blameless Jesus Christ would be sentenced to be killed in the place of a guilty man. Number six, Jesus is scourged and crowned with thorns. From John chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. Then Pilate took Jesus, not knowing what to do with him, and had him flogged, had him whipped, had him beaten. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. They clothed him sarcastically with a purple robe, the color of royalty, as his blood soaked into the robe, and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," as they slapped him in the face. The show trials are now over. The political points, they're gone. No more shuffling between this leader and that leader. Jesus is crowned king, but with a crown of thorns piercing him. He's hailed as king with a slap in the face. Like with Judas, we see the overwhelming extent that Jesus allowed himself to be given over to throughout this process. He is hit. He is hurt. He is verbally abused. He's disrespected. As he pays a penalty he did not earn, he faced everything that evil, that sin, that the devil could throw at him in all the ways that he could. Number seven, the last one before the worship team comes back up. Jesus bears the cross. Luke 19, 16 and 17. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. As a continuation of the depravity, of the punishment, of the wrath, of the mock, of the ridicule, of the suffering against Jesus, not only is he sentenced to die, but he's forced to carry the instrument of his death through crowds of people. People lined the streets in every direction. And through the middle of all that's going on, Jesus is forced to be paraded to his death. his beaten, battered, bruised, bloodied body, forced to, with whatever strength he could muster, with whatever he had left in him, forced to be paraded through the streets, all while carrying his cross on his back. The cross he did not earn, the punishment he did not deserve, the penalty that was not his, but it was mine. It was the result of my sin, my guilt. Jesus carried my cross. Waypoint number 8. Jesus is helped by Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross, from Mark chapter 15, verse 21. A certain man named from Cyrene, Simon, father of Alexander and of Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus is unable to carry his cross. His body is beaten. It's too weak. And in a moment, this man, Simon, we know nothing. All we know is he had come from a great distance. Cyrene was just over 1,200 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It was about a 30-day walking journey from Cyrene to Jerusalem. He had traveled to Jerusalem for the same reason so many had, for Passover. Simon had nothing to do with what was going on, until he was right in the middle of it. But even in this moment, we're going to see God use it. Simon is put into this place where his whole world is changing around him, and he doesn't even know it. He's been put in a place where he's doing exactly what Jesus earlier in Mark, where Jesus told us to do, when Jesus said that whoever wants to be his disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Simon may not know it in this moment, but he has taken up a cross and he's following Jesus. He may be doing it out of fear, but he's following Jesus. He is literally changing his life with every step because he is following Jesus. He knows of the Messiah. He doesn't know that's the Messiah. He knows of the Savior. He doesn't know that's the Savior. This moment has been pushed on Simon. He doesn't know what's going on. He's fearful and unaware. But unbeknownst to him, he's following Jesus. Waypoint number 9. Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem, Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 27. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Jesus is being paraded through the streets on the way to his death. But something happens that's so contrary and so powerful than what should be going on. And this will be the ultimate theme for the next 4 waypoints. In the midst of everything that's happening to Jesus, Jesus' heart, mind, and soul, it's not focused on himself. It's not focused on what he's going through. He looks and sees these women who have become followers of his, and their hearts are breaking as they see what's happening to their Lord. But Jesus says, "Don't mourn for me. Don't wail for me. Don't be sad for me." Jesus says we need to mourn for everyone who will not receive what Jesus is doing in this moment. Jesus knew that his death was not a moment for him. It wasn't about him. Everyone was focused on Jesus, either wanting him dead or mourning his impending death. Everyone was focused on Jesus. But Jesus was focused on everyone else. Waypoint number 10. Jesus is crucified. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. When they came to that place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. More on them in a moment. Jesus said, as he looked out on the sea of humanity, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Finally, the parade is over, and the beginning of the end commences. Jesus' sentence is carried out. He's nailed to the cross and raised up to the position that ultimately will be his death. It's a terrible way to die. Incredible pain, unbelievable agony. But ultimately, it's your body succumbing to the pain, but it's not the pain that kills you. It's that you lose your ability to breathe because it hurts so bad to breathe. And ultimately, crucifixion is just about the worst way to suffocate, which is just about the worst way to die. But in a moment where Jesus' heart, where Jesus' head is experiencing all of this, he looks out on the crowd of people who are killing him, who are torturing him, who are responsible for what is taking place in this moment in his life. But he's not moved with anger. He's not moved with bitterness. He's not moved with judgment or shame for them. Over and over again, we read in the Gospels, Jesus' heart was moved with compassion. And here, as Jesus hangs on a cross, minutes, hours, days from death, they didn't know at the time, Jesus' heart is moved with compassion, with forgiveness. Now, I cannot imagine that this is exactly a common sentiment for those being crucified. To have a heart of forgiveness for those doing the crucifixion. I'm quite sure as people suffered the totally excruciating death of crucifixion, forgiveness was probably just a little less common than perhaps cursing, threats, crying, screaming, wailing. But here is Jesus, the innocent, spotless Son of God, offering words of forgiveness. Number 11, Jesus promises his kingdom to the thief. Luke 23, 39 through 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Jesus is in unmeasurable pain and agony, as he's dying on the cross, he shares a moment with a couple of men who have been also condemned to death on a cross. And in this moment, in this conversation, we see the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father, the heart of everything that's taking place. Jesus is not sharing this moment with a righteous person. Really, probably not what any of us would even see as a good person. See, this is someone who's earned it. Earned the honor of death on the cross, not earned the honor of sharing Jesus' last moments. He is having this conversation, Jesus, with someone who earned not conversation. Jesus is having this conversation with someone who earned crucifixion. Someone viewed as one of the most unrighteous, one of the most deplorable, one of the most detestable people in Jerusalem on that day. One of them is a guy is bitter, angry. Life is unjust. Life is unfair. Mocking Jesus, perhaps so that he could feel a little better about himself. Maybe feel a little tougher, a little taller. Maybe even in this situation, I can pull you a little lower than me. But there's the other criminal. And this guy is saying, wait a second. If anyone should be angry in dealing with this situation, with this sense of unjust suffering, it shouldn't be us. It should be Jesus. He should be angry. But yet here is Jesus showing this grace and forgiveness and a relationship to the Father that's so unwavering. And he decides that in this moment, as I hang on the cross dying with Jesus, this man decides he's going to lean into Jesus. And he's going to put his faith in Jesus. And he sees Jesus for who he really is. And he expresses it this way. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows Jesus' kingdom, it's not of this world. And when Jesus assumes his rightful place in heaven, Jesus, remember me. This guy knew nothing of doctrine. He didn't know theology. He didn't know about the doctrine of atonement, of sanctification, of justification, or any things like that. But here in this moment, he knew that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And he turns in his heart and his faith, and he responds. And Jesus responds to him so wonderfully. This bad man, this not good guy. And yet Jesus hears this man's heart and tells him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Waypoint number 12. Jesus speaks to his mother and the beloved disciple from John 19, verses 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. One last time, before Jesus' body finally gives out, we see Jesus and his heart for people. We've seen his heart for the people crucifying him. We've seen his heart for the people being crucified with him. And now we see his heart for the people closest to him. His mom and one of his best friends. Her heart is broken. I cannot fathom the emotions she must be dealing with, watching her son go through all of this. Her mother's heart must be in a million pieces. And we see this compassionate, loving heart that God has on display once again. Jesus knows his mom will not be well through all of this. He knows that his mom will not experience this well. She will not be coming through this without being scathed, without being hurt, without her world being destroyed. His mom is going to need help. And he cannot leave her alone. So in his final moments, he makes sure that his mother will be taken care of. His mother will not be left alone. The heart of God. The heart of Jesus. As he lives out his final moments, he doesn't dwell on his pain. He doesn't dwell on his suffering, although it's real. He doesn't see his agony, the injustice of what's happening, or the starkness of who he is and where he finds himself. His heart breaks, not for himself, but for those around him. For those who don't know what's happening. For those who are killing him. For those who are dying with him. And for those who are going to be devastated when he dies. Jesus takes a moment and he sets his followers and family. He sets family to his followers. You are now family. You who follow me are family to one another. Jesus' heart was always for other people. Waypoint number 13, Jesus dies on the cross. Luke 23, 44 through 46. And it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. Finally, the toll on Jesus' human body is just too much. And his mortal flesh gives way, and he dies. Innocent, spotless, sinless, he dies the death of an evil man. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Gave his son to the world and gave him over to death. Finally, the last waypoint, waypoint 14. Jesus is placed in the tomb. Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that the body be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb he had cut out of a rock, and he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance and went away. And this is the moment when death, when evil, when sin, when guilt, when the forces of hell all thought they had won. And this is the moment, this moment is why we see Good Friday wrapped up in juxtaposition. Why we see Good Friday wrapped up in contrast. Because Jesus was dead. He wasn't unconscious. He wasn't dying. He wasn't somehow saved from literal physical death. Jesus was dead. He had been buried. The stone had been rolled in place. This was it. It was the end. Our Savior crucified and dead. Evil had won. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, they had won. Rome had won. Hell had won. And this is where we leave ourselves on Good Friday. Jesus, innocent, dead for sin, but not his, my sin and your sin. But in this moment of defeat, the juxtaposition, the contrast, is that we know this isn't the end. This isn't the defeat it appears to be. This is the victory that appears to be defeat. This is the juxtaposition of Good Friday. Jesus is dead. But he won't be. It's Friday. But Sunday is coming. Easter is coming. Jesus has been swallowed up in death. But he will rise victorious.
When I survey the...
Thanks for listening to this message from Hillside Church. I pray that you were blessed by what God had to say in this message. If you would like to connect further with Hillside Church, there are a couple places you can go. HillsideAirdrie.ca is our website. And you can find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Hillside Airdrie. You can also look us up on YouTube and find all of our messages on Apple Podcasts. If you would like to connect to the pastoral team at Hillside, you can do that through our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, and click on About Us in the main menu, and then click on Our Pastors. We're so thankful to be able to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ with our community in Airdrie and with you today. At Hillside Church, we are a family, not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. And that family includes you. As family, we go.
On all my pride. From his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my